Well, this morning we will continue in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible, you'd like to join me in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. We are continuing through this series. We're in the final chapter of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at chapter 7 today. And the final chapter, and really from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, acts as really what is Jesus' call to action in the Sermon on the Mount. So we have just finished seeing in the chapter 7, judge not, ask, seek, and knock. And then verse 12 is really the pinnacle of the sermon. It's whatever you wish others would do to you, do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so that's kind of the high point, the apex mountain of the sermon. And then now, like any good preacher or any good teacher, Jesus is now saying, okay, so what? What is the call to action now that we have all of this teaching presented to us? And what happens, what we'll notice this morning is that he really only offers two paths, two ways to go. There's no third way, there's no mushy middle, but it's either going to be follow or deny, obey or be condemned. And really the next four sections lay out what these two paths look like. We're going to look at three of them today. But let's start by looking at verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7, which say, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So I don't know if you've noticed as we've been going through Matthew, specifically chapter 7, but Jesus keeps peppering us with these imperative verbs or these command verbs. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not. In verse 7, he says, ask, seek, and knock. These are these direct, he's almost peppering us with these commands. He's saying, judge not, ask, seek, not, and then now a knock. And then down in verse 13, he says, enter. You need to enter by the narrow gate. So he's calling us again to make a decision and to enter this narrow gate. But before he defines or describes what is this narrow gate, he takes us directly to what is the wrong direction or the second gate. So in verse 13, it says, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And so this second path is wide, it's easy, it leads to destruction, and the path is always full. There are many who are part of that path. So this is the default path of life. It's easy or broad because it is accepting of all things. There are no demands on this path. It's a live and let live kind of path. It's wide because anything goes. There are no guardrails or line markers or curbs that would inhibit any of its travelers. Everyone is on this path because that's the way Jesus presents it. There's not a no path option. There's either this path, the wide path, or the narrow path. There's only two directions. So there's no way to go that isn't a path. And so we're on this path naturally. And so the question is not if you're on a path, but the question is which path are you on? And the lie of sin and of this path is that easy and wide is fulfilling. Easy and wide is where freedom is found. And they would say that this path affirms your life choices. And you can find tolerance and acceptance here. And hopefully you're hearing those buzzwords and you're thinking the alarms are going off. And that's good because that's why I use them. We've been trained by Christ to follow him and not the world and its path. Because this path only has one outcome. There's only one place this path leads to. It leads to destruction. There's only death and sin and pain on this path. And sadly, this path is always full of travelers. So Jesus' first command is really to set the scene for there's only two paths. It's either enter by the narrow gate or enter by the wide gate. The wide gate is where we are. It's what we're on. And it is wide, easy, full of people, and leads only to one place, and that is condemnation and death. So what is the right path to be on? And he describes that as entering by a narrow gate. And then depending on the Bible translation you read, mine says the way is hard that leads to life. You might have the way is straight or narrow or whatever. So we're going to say that it's a narrow gate and it's a narrow path. It's a hard path. It leads to life, and those who find it are few. So it's narrow, it's hard, it gives life, but it's lonely. There are few people on that path, or fewer people. So why would anyone willingly choose narrow, hard, and lonely instead of wide, easy, and full? I think the answer lies in the adjective that I left out, destruction versus life. The primary outcome in the last days is destruction and condemnation for those who would enter and stay on the easy path. But eternal life and pleasures forevermore are at the end of the narrow way. There are other realities to consider as well, that though the way is hard, as Jesus says, this gate is narrow and the way is hard, this path is also supernaturally empowered. So Jesus will say in chapter 11 of this book, Brandon quoted it this morning in his prayer, but he says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John 5 would say that Jesus' commandments are not burdensome. So if we take the hard path, if we enter the narrow gate, we will have the power of God through his Son to walk with us. And so what does this narrow path, this narrow gate, and this hard way look like? Well, I think we could just look at the Sermon on the Mount. For example, the Beatitudes. Back in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are not easy paths. Those are not easy ways. Those are difficult things. It is hard to be poor in spirit. It's hard to admit that. It's hard to mourn. It's hard to be meek. It is hard to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's hard to make peace. It's hard to have a pure heart. And it's definitely hard to be persecuted for the name of Christ. Those are hard things. That's the hard path. And we could walk through every single piece of the Sermon on the Mount and talk about how every command, every teaching that Jesus says is hard, so much so that he'll say at the end of chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The path is hard and narrow. And yet, he tells us that at the end of that path, the end of that life, the narrow path leads to eternal life and pleasures and promises of great things forevermore. And so we follow these commands because we know what the outcome is and that we're empowered to do so. And we submit to Christ's teaching and that the narrow path is narrow because Jesus defines it narrowly. Jesus is the one that tells us what the path is. We don't look to anyone other than Christ and his scripture as to what does the path look like. And I have this story that I just really found interesting, so I'm going to include it, even though I don't really think anyone was thinking about, having false expectations of the narrow road look like, but I just thought this story was too good to pass up. It says this, in one sense, it is good that Christians avoid being called narrow-minded. We certainly do not want to be narrow and self-righteous like the list-carrying Pharisees, nor do we want to be narrow and inflexibly dogmatic about matters in which the scripture are not clear, like the bishop who, when he was visiting a small denominational college in 1870, took strong exception when the president happened to remark that in 50 years, it might be possible for men to soar in the air like birds. Listen to this. The bishop was scandalized and replied, "Flight is strictly for the angels, and I beg you not to repeat your suggestion, lest you be guilty of blasphemy." So flying in a plane is potentially blasphemy in this bishop's mind. And that might sound a little funny to you, but listen to this. 33 years later, Bishop Wright had two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright, and they made the world's first flight at Kitty Hawk. We must avoid uninformed, pious, narrow-mindedness at all costs. And all that to say, I just wanted to tell the story that that the Wright brothers' dad was a bishop that was trying to keep a church on the narrow path, but he wasn't sticking to the narrow way as Jesus described it, and then his kids are the ones that are causing flight. It's just interesting. Well, unlike the wide path, this is the last thing we say about this. Unlike the wide path, this path, the narrow way, needs to be found. At the end of verse 17, it says, those who find it are few. So unlike the wide path, we're already on it. It's easy to find. We're there already. But to enter by the narrow gate, to be in the hard, narrow path, is that we need to find it. In Luke's telling of this teaching in Luke chapter 13, he will say we must strive to enter the gate. We have to find the gate and the path. Do we want what Jesus is offering? Do we want eternal life and pleasures forevermore? We need to seek it out. Now, this is a good time, I think, to remind ourselves that Jesus isn't discussing working for salvation. He is not saying that by your own power you must save yourself and then discipline your life to conform into this image of perfection by your own power and your own ability. We don't earn salvation by living like the Sermon on the Mount teaches, and we don't try to live the way the Sermon on the Mount teaches under our own power. This is a sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples, those who were already identifying themselves as followers of Christ. And Jesus is telling us that following him is more than just a one-off decision, but a life transformation. You cannot profess faith in Christ and not have it make implications on your life. In fact, as we'll see today, not bearing fruit and not coming under the authority of Christ puts any profession of faith that we have made in question if we don't do those things. Jesus will also say in Luke that we must count the cost of following him. You need to count the cost as well, but know this. The narrow path is hard, but it gives you true freedom. Freedom from the destruction of sin and freedom to follow Christ, to endure trials, and to take hold of eternal life. The path is narrow, and there's only one way. But that one way is also the one who will empower you to walk in a manner worthy of your profession. Jesus then goes on, as he's now set up this two-path system, to start talking about some different ways in which these two paths work out. In verses 15 through 20, we see that Jesus talks about being aware of false teachers or false prophets. So look with me at verse 15, chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So notice again, verse 15 begins with yet another imperative or another command word. Beware. Beware of false prophets. So we need to watch out for them. And it seems here that Jesus would be talking about those specifically who would seek to teach God's word to the flock. Those who would be preachers or teachers of in the church or abroad. I think that's who's primarily in view here. I think there's a secondary application about all of us needing to bear fruit. You can find that from other texts, like in John 15. But here, we're really focusing on being aware of false teaching and false views on that and what to do about it. And Jesus uses really two word pictures to describe that. He begins first by calling them ravenous wolves in verse 15. They're ravenous wolves that clothe themselves like sheep. And really, I think there's two places in the New Testament we could go to understand. So how do we know that Jesus is talking about the flock? How do we know these things? I think there's two places to go. The first would be John 10. You don't have to turn there, but if you remember John 10, it is Jesus explaining that he is the good shepherd. And that those who hear his voice, those are who his followers, he calls them a flock. And so we are sheep. If we are followers of Christ, we are part of his flock, and he is the great shepherd. And we also see in verse 12 of John 10 that he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So I think John 10 makes the case that Jesus is talking about those people who would profess to be followers or profess to be teachers of righteousness that are actually wolves seeking to destroy the flock. And the second place I would go is Paul picks up on this in Acts 20 when he is speaking with the elders at Ephesus. And in verse 28 of chapter 20, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So we have these two pictures of Jesus being the great shepherd and the flock. And then we have Paul saying to the elders of this church in Ephesus that when I leave, there will be false teachers and wolves that will come among you to seek to rip apart this flock. I think both of those things come from Jesus' teaching in be aware of false prophets in Matthew 7. So that's the problem. That's the concern. That's the thing to look out for is we need to be on guard for false prophets or just false teaching. So what is the solution? And the solution he offers in verse 16 is you will recognize them by their fruits. So look to nature. He says in verse 16, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And then I think for us, it might be easier to say, do you get oranges from apple trees? Do you get apples from orange trees? Can a tree produce something contrary to its root system? There's something that is produced by a follower of Christ that comes out when we have true fellowship with Christ. And so what that means is false teachers cannot live a lie forever. Their nature will find them out. They will return to their sinful lives. So I think of 2 Peter chapter 2 that says, as the dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire, so do false teachers return to their nature. A dog is built to be a scavenger, which means when there is gross vomit on the ground, it's got to go eat it. It's what it's meant to do. Sows cannot live without being in mud. It's their nature. So you might wash them and you might try to clean up your messes, but if there is a mess, a dog will find it. And if there is mud, a sow will go to it. Why? Because it's what they are. In the same way, regardless of how orthodox a teaching is or how well a false prophet sounds, if their life is not lining up with what they're saying, what we're finding is that it's because it's in their nature to not be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Good works, holiness, a life that lines up with the teaching of the Bible, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, these are all the types of fruit that Jesus is talking about. And he says that a healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot give bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot give healthy fruit. So he says, you understand this. You understand how produce works. You can't go to an apple tree, and if the apple tree's roots are bad or the soil's bad, you pluck it off, it's not going to taste good. You know what this means, and that's because there's something wrong with the root system. And in the same way with these false teachers, though they look like they're producing fruit or they're speaking in ways that sound orthodox or sound good, there's something wrong with the fruit they're producing. And what's concerning for them is that the outcome is the same as those who are on the wide path. Verse 19 says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So condemnation awaits false teachers who are being ravenous wolves amongst the flock. So what are the implications of this? What are the things that we should take from this? What's the point he's making? Well, again, if he's talking about two paths, two ways to go, the first general idea is we need to be aware that false teaching exists and it can exist anywhere, and we need to be on guard for that. The other thing that we need to be aware of is that it's interesting that Jesus uses fruit trees as an example. I did some research because I'm not a science guy this week, and just as a matter of fact, cherry trees take 4 to 7 years to bear mature fruit. Apple trees, 6 to 10 years. Pear trees, 7 to 10 years. Avocado trees, which I didn't know they grew on trees, 10 to 15 years from seed to mature fruit. So there is time that is required for maturity. So essentially what I'm saying is let's put up two guardrails here when it comes to understanding what Jesus is teaching about false prophets and being a fruit inspector. I think part of the reason that Paul will say in the pastoral epistles is that leaders and elders of a church should not be new converts is because maturity takes time to develop, like a fruit tree develops good fruit. And it also means that we have to be discerning in our fruit inspection. We can't go on a hunt for every piece of dirty laundry in someone's life when they're someone that is teaching the word. And I say that because even Paul himself, who I don't think anyone would question him as a false teacher or someone bearing bad fruit, would say of himself in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have desired to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." So if the Apostle Paul could even say, there's this wrestling within me where I am struggling to live up to the profession of faith in my own mind and heart and what I know is right. If that's true of Paul, how much more is it true of all of those who would ever come before us to teach the word? So I think we should be at least slow to accuse someone of being a wolf. I think that's also true because of what Matthew 7 says about judging and logs and specks. We should remember that we too have sin in our own lives, and so we should remove the logs so we can see clearly as we're seeking to walk with people. But I say all that to also say that the other ditch is to say that we could never question a pastor or question a teacher because they're trying to teach the word. That's not the other. We need to stay out of that ditch too. So yes, we should give grace and discernment to say that not everyone that teaches is going to have a perfect life. But at the same time, just because someone is a pastor or a teacher or is on the radio or has a podcast or whatever, doesn't mean we can't question them as teachers. Because the text makes it clear that these are false prophets. And they are teaching wrong things. And they're seeking to be wolves to destroy the flock. So we do need to be on guard for that. So there's a lot more that could be said about it, but for now we start by just saying we got to be aware that it's possible and that we need to start looking at these things and being aware. What are the questions we should be asking ourselves? Are those that teach us, are their lives progressing? They will not be perfect, but they must be moving forward just like we need to be. We have to balance grace and discernment, and we got to ask the question, are the fruits of the Spirit growing in our lives and in the lives of those who teach us? And if they are growing, if they are moving in the right direction, that's a good indication that this teacher is a sheep and not a wolf. So we need to just be aware. Jesus says you need to be aware that false teaching will be out there and you have to be on guard. And one of the ways you guard is not just testing the teaching, but also testing the life. And so that is what we're called to do. Part of the narrow way is making sure that we're taking in good teaching and not being caught off guard. Next, so good teaching is important, very important, and it cannot come without good fruit. Jesus now then flips it, which is so interesting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So if Jesus gives the example in 15 through 20 about correct doctrine without real fruit, now he's showing that there's a category for what looks like good fruit without correct understanding. So just because we think, oh, the teachers are in the hot seat, well, Jesus will then also point to the followers and say, are you truly doing the will of the Father? The argument is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that is the one who will enter into eternal. The narrow path is obeying the will of the Father. So professing Christ with your mouth is vital to salvation. Romans 10 tells us that. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, confessing with your mouth is vital. But for some, it is just words. It's an example of trying to fit in with the crowd around you. Jesus is applying the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying there are only two ways to go here. Are you going to confess with your mouth only and not with your heart? Or will you dedicate yourself entirely to the Lord? Because look at what these people have done. In verse 23, they've prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done mighty works in your name. They've done some pretty powerful things in the name of Christ. And yet on Judgment Day, they too will experience what both the false prophets and those on the wide path will experience, condemnation. It says in verse 23, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. No one ever said of Judas, why can't he do miracles like the rest of us? What's wrong with Judas? There wasn't anything defective that we could tell of his time with Jesus and his ministry. When they went out two by two, no one came back and said, man, we saw some pretty crazy stuff, but Judas dropped the ball. I mean, he wasn't seeing people healed. He wasn't seeing people profess. There was nothing there that said that about Jesus or Judas and with his time with Jesus. And there will be people that will come to our churches, serve in our ministries, and even produce what looks like good fruit. And yet on the final day, they too will be lost to condemnation. D.A. Carson said this, so what then is the essential characteristic of a true believer? Genuine discipleship of Jesus Christ, what does it look like? It's not a loud profession. It's not spectacular spiritual triumphs. It's not great spiritual experiences. Rather, the chief characteristic of a follower of Christ is obedience. True believers perform the will of their Father, and they are consistent with their prayer from Matthew 6 that says, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. They cannot forget that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, anyone who breaks one of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is wild, isn't it? That someone could pass the eye test so convincingly. Personally, I've not hit any of that trifecta. I've never prophesied in Christ's name. I've never seen anyone cast out. I've never cast out a demon in his name. I've never done what I would perceive a mighty work to be. And so these people are producing what looks like incredible fruit. So what do we do about this? So how do we walk with this? I think what we're learning here is that Jesus' command is primarily this. Do we go one of two ways? And the way we don't want to go is, do we become jaded? Do we think that everyone we meet in church could either be a wolf or someone who's faking it? Should we put up a large antenna and become fruit inspectors to ensure that nothing sneaks by us? Do we make accusations against people in the name of protecting the flock? And again, I think there are times and places to deal with all of these things, but what it seems that Jesus is doing here, so we're just in the Sermon on the Mount. There's more that can be said about false teachers and all of these things, but what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is that we should be primarily concerned with our own personal holiness. That we are not judging, we are prayerful, that we are treating others the way that we want to be treated, that we're pursuing to enter by the narrow gate, that we're guarding ourselves from false teaching, and that we are guarding ourselves from false professions and from looking good without being truly obedient. So Jesus is, the call to action is, you need to be about your personal holiness. We were told this morning to enter and beware. Be about your righteousness and pursuing the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. Living as Christ commands us by the grace that he supplies means that we're keeping our eyes open for false teaching and we're pursuing right teaching and we're striving to enter the narrow gate on the narrow path in true obedience to the Father who is in heaven. So as we close, what about you this morning? Is the Holy Spirit revealing to you that you are on this wide path? That you have not entered by the narrow gate, that your life has been easy and yet unfulfilling, that you're realizing that there are truths here that Christ is revealing to you, that there is eternal life and blessings to be had outside of the life you're living in. Jesus has said that our righteousness must exceed the most righteous of people, the Pharisees, if we ever think we could enter heaven, which means we cannot enter heaven by our own works. We cannot enter heaven by our own abilities. We don't have the righteousness, the holiness, the obedience required. But what Christ does tell us is that though we all sin and fall short of his glory, that he offered himself as a sacrifice, and that all who would believe in Christ, believe that his perfect life, his perfect obedience to the law, his perfect sacrifice, his blood shed for sins, and that all who would believe in Christ, he would wash them clean from sin. He would give them the righteousness they desire. So if that is you this morning and you're thinking, how can I take part of this? Begin by turning from your own works, by turning from your own righteousness and saying, I can be enough. I'm better than my neighbor. I'll get in. If they're taking numbers, I'll get in before some other people. And realize that holiness and perfection is the standard, and none of us can have it apart from Christ. But the good news of the message is that if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and you confess him with your mouth and believe that he is the Christ, you will be saved. So as was said to the Philippian jailer, we say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray.